Genesis chapter 4. This is going to be quite a bit different than normally I would preach. I say that rather often, don't I? Maybe I don't have a normal, all right? It's going to be just some teaching, okay? I'm calling it Biblical Musings About Music. Just musings about music, all right? And I may do this for two or three Wednesday nights. I don't know how long. But I've just been recently thinking about music. And my files, I've got all kinds of stuff about music. I've got books on music. And I've never really spent a lot of time addressing the subject of music. Occasionally I mentioned in the sermon. Once or twice over the years I've preached a message on it. But I don't know that we just really have the foundation. And music is a very important part of our worship and our Christian life. And it's a very controversial thing these days, sad to say. And I think a lot of it is because of lack of biblical teaching. And then a lot of it is just simply carnality. People don't care what the Bible says. And so I'm going to speak to you in a little while on biblical musings about music. And in the process, I'll begin by giving you some principles about Bible study. In fact, the principles of Bible study could very well take up all the time that I want to take tonight. We'll just see how that goes. But in the book of Genesis chapter 4, and if you know very much about Bible study, you realize that there's something that we call the principle of first mention in the Scriptures. And that is whenever you see something mentioned first in the Scriptures, of course you start from there and you follow it on through the Scriptures, but the first mention of something in Scripture usually is very, very important. And here in this passage, we have the first mention of anything related to music. Now, I believe that music existed before this. I believe it existed before the creation of man in heaven, and perhaps I'll talk about that. Might should have talked about that first, maybe next week. But this is the first passage in the Bible where it says anything related to music on this earth. And beginning in verse 19, the Bible says, "And Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other, Zillah. And Ada bare Jabal. He was the father of such as dwell in tents, and of such as have cattle. And his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all such as handle the harp and organ." And there it is, the first mention in the Bible of anything related to music. "And Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And Lamech said unto his wives, Ada and Zillah, Hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech. Hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding, and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold." Now I believe that the Bible is the inerrant and the infallible Word of the only true and living God. And I believe that the God of this Bible is absolutely perfect in His person and every way, in all of His attributes, and absolutely perfect in all of His ways, whether I understand them or not. And there are times, whenever that in studying the Word of God, I'll look at some of the ways of God that are revealed in the Bible, and I'll think to myself, God is just being too lenient and too easy on us here. And then there's other times when I'll read the Bible and I'll think to myself, sure seems to me like God is being rather harsh on us in this passage of Scripture. But whether I think the Lord is being too lenient or whether I think that He's being too harsh, according to my perception of things, by faith, I know and I accept that His ways are perfect and that I am not capable of understanding all of His ways. But that He is much wiser. In fact, He is perfectly wise. And I would be foolish not to accept His ways and not to try to adhere to them. And therefore, whatever the Word of God says specifically, and I underscore that word specifically, about any issue, including music, settles that issue for me. And it should settle it for you. If you are truly a Bible believer, what the Lord's Word says about any issue, that settles it for you. Now, you may be a professing Bible believer, and you may argue with the Word of God and reject what the Word of God says. But if you're truly a Bible believer, where what the Word of God specifically addresses, you accept it. Amen? For instance, in the book of Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12, that's the fifth of the Ten Commandments, the Bible says this, honor thy father and thy mother. Now that settles how that we should treat our parents. That settles it for me how that I should treat my parents. My mother is still alive. I wish that my father had lived after that long enough that I would have been until after I'd gotten saved, and I could have shown him the honor that I should have shown him. But my mother's still alive, and I'm going to show my mother the best of I can, the best of my knowledge, the honor that the Lord commands me to give to her. And many times I've talked to people over the years, and they'll talk about the fact that that they really don't respect their parents, and it's obvious that they dishonor their parents. And they'll talk about, the failings and shortcomings of their parents. Well, I've got news for you. Every parent has their shortcomings and failings. Amen? But I always tell them, I say, listen here. It doesn't matter what kind of mother or father you had. You are to honor your mother and father because God says so. Not because you think they're worthy, but because God says to honor them. You see, that settles it for me. The Bible speaks very specifically about that. And then there is the seventh of the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20:14. The commandment, honor thy father and thy mother, that's a positive commandment. But this is a negative commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Now that settles the matter of whether we should be faithful to our spouses or not. That settles it right there. It doesn't matter what other people are doing. It doesn't matter about the temptations you face and the opportunities you face. It doesn't matter in any of those things. The Bible says you're not to commit adultery. And therefore, you are to be faithful to your spouse. Amen? It doesn't matter whether she's a good spouse or he's a good spouse or whether he or she's a bad spouse or whatever. You are to be faithful and true to your spouse. That settles it. So, if it's something that's positive, like honoring your parents, or negative, like not committing adultery, the Bible specifically deals with those things, addresses those things, and that settles it for the Bible believer. You may be a pseudo-Bible believer, one that professes to be what you're not, and you'll argue with these things. But if you're a true Bible believer, the Word of God, when it speaks specifically, settles it. However, the Bible, and I want you to listen carefully to what I'm going to say. If not, you'll leave here and you'll say your preacher's gone off the deep end or he's got into heresy or he's becoming a liberal, and that's certainly not the case. But the Bible does not always speak so specifically on all issues. There are sometimes issues in which there is not a proof text. Now, we prefer a proof chapter and verse for every issue that we're confronted with, don't we? Boy, that makes it simple. I know I used to, as a young Christian and a young preacher, somebody would come up with something and I'd say, give me a chapter and verse. And if they wasn't able to give me a chapter and verse, I thought, well, I won that argument there. But over the years, I've come to understand that there is not a chapter and verse for every single issue. Otherwise, there's not a specific proof text for every issue. God, in His absolute perfect wisdom, remember His ways are perfect, amen? God, in His absolute perfect wisdom, has chosen not to always provide us with a concise proof text. Perhaps even more often than not, He has chosen to sprinkle little bits of information throughout His Word, this Bible, that we must gather and logically arrange, and then from them form our conclusions and our convictions concerning what the will and the ways of God are. Now, a good example of that would be the doctrine of the Trinity. You know, some people come and say, well, the word Trinity is not even in the Bible. They're right, it's not. But does that mean the Bible does not teach the doctrine of the Trinity? And people will deny that God is a triune God. And the truth of the matter is God has not given us a specific chapter and verse proof text in which He just comes right out and says, I am a triune God. That's not how God has done it. Instead, God has sprinkled little bits of revelation about Himself, and I believe He started right there in Genesis 1. But He sprinkled little bits of information about Himself throughout His Word, which when we gather those bits of information up and we logically arrange them, they enable us to very clearly see that God is a triune God. And that's not something that we can ever understand or comprehend with our little finite minds. It's something we have to accept by faith. And one of the problems with people in not being able to accept that is they can't understand it. But I am convinced that you have a God that you can completely understand. You've got the wrong God. The true and the living God of this Bible, your Creator, the Creator of everything else, don't be foolish enough to think that you're going to understand everything about Him. You just accept what He reveals to us about Himself. Now, why did God choose to reveal His will and His ways to us in this fashion? You say it would be so much easier if God would just say, for instance, with the Trinity, you know, I am a triune God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and, you know, lay it all out there for us. If God just did that in a verse or two, it would sure make it easier. Why has God not done that? And I believe this may very well not be the only reason, but I am positive that one of the reasons is this. It is to encourage us, yea, even force us to stay in His Word. You cannot simply go to a table of contents in the beginning of the Bible and be directed to a chapter in which everything in it about a subject is covered as you can in the average book. Now that's, you know, I've got a lot of books, and a lot of times I'll go at the front of the book and I'll look at the table of contents and I'll look and I'll say, all right, here's on page so-and-so, and this chapter is going to cover this whole subject here. And sometimes I'll go back to the back in the index, and I'll look back there, and I'll see a subject, and it'll tell me every place in the book where that subject is addressed, and I can run through those references. Well, you can't do that with a Bible. Now, it's true that there have been, you know, topical textbooks and things like that that have been men have created from their studies that help us in that. But you just can't go to the Bible itself and do that. You can get some study helps to help you in that. But what it amounts to is this. By doing things this way, God forces us to read the entire Bible. Not just once, but you have to read it over and over and over and over. And it not only forces you to read your Bible over and over and over, but it also forces you to study your Bible. You know, reading your Bible is a part of studying the Bible, but reading your Bible by itself does not amount to studying the Bible. There's a big difference, isn't there? Big difference. You've been to college. You have to read, you know, I knew I had a Western Civilization class that I had. The professor stood up and he said, now, I'm going to tell you, this is one of the classes that we use to weed out those that aren't college material. I'm deliberately making this tough. So, wow. And he would give a lecture. It was a 3-day-a-week class, lecture 2 days. And then you had to read 3 chapters in the textbook. I still got my textbook. 3 chapters in that textbook. And then on Friday, he gave you an exam on his lectures and the textbook. He didn't even discuss the textbook. But you know what? In order to prepare for those exams, those weekly tests, I not only had to read. But I tell you what, if you look at my old Western Civ book, it's highlighted, and I'd go back through and I'd review that thing and study it and study it and study it. You see, I could not know those chapters if all I did was read through them. I had to study them. Now, maybe you're blessed with a photographic memory and you don't have to study so hard, but with me, And I think with most people, it's more than just reading it. You have to study it. Now, God in His Word also tells us, please listen carefully to what I'm saying, He also tells us that we are not to always limit our conclusions on a matter to the bits of information that we gather from His Word concerning it. God in His Word, in fact, tells us that in addition to His Word, we are to also learn from His creation. We are to also learn from nature. We are to also learn just from observation of things around us. And there's other means that we can learn from. And I think it was Charles Spurgeon that made the statement. He said, a preacher should not only be acquainted with his God, but he ought to be acquainted with his God's creation. And if you read the unedited sermons of Spurgeon, you'll find that so often they're just sprinkled throughout with illustrations from nature. And he had a vast library. It was not only on theological subjects. And the same was true of Jonathan Edwards, who's considered perhaps the most brilliant mind America has ever produced. And yet, he was a man. He wrote books on spiders and stuff of that nature there. And he, boy, he could just go to nature and glean things. And so, there's things that we are to learn from in addition to the Word of God. For instance, now, I'm not in any way discounting the importance of the Word of God. I'm going to lay heavy emphasis on that in a moment. But I want you to see something. Look at the book of Romans chapter 1. In verse 20, the Bible here is talking about how that the world, I believe specifically after the flood, every man knew who God was. And yet, within a short period of time, much of the world had gone into paganism. And it continues to deteriorate. But the Bible says this in chapter 1 and verse 20. It says, "For the invisible things of Him," that is of God, "from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made." Otherwise, we don't have to see God. We might not even have access to His Word. And what the Lord here is doing is proving that even those that have never been exposed to the Word of God, they are still accountable to Him. And He says, even His, this is what He says, they being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. You know what He's saying? He's saying a man that has never been exposed to the Word of God, all he's got to do is look at creation around him. And from that, he can't learn who God is. But from just looking at creation, it is God reveals to him that He does exist, that He is an eternal being, otherwise that He existed before creation, because He could not have created it if He hadn't already existed. Amen? And you just look at creation and you realize this. This cannot be an accident. This cannot be. I mean, all these things just can't be happen so things. They couldn't have just fallen in place. And so you realize that there is a God that preceded that creation. Therefore, He's eternal. And you also realize that He is omnipotent. That is, He is all-powerful in order to create this and sustain this. Now, you don't have to be exposed to a Bible to understand that if you just look at creation. You've just got to knock your brain out of gear not to realize that there is an eternal, all-powerful God that created all of this stuff. Yeah, I mean, you just literally just have to just put your brain out of gear and listen to somebody else instead of think for yourself. So, you see what I'm getting at? We not only have the Word of God, but we are to learn from God's creation. God's creation reveals some other things about Him. For instance, in Psalm 19 and verse 1, we can look at several of those verses there in the beginning of Psalm 19, but it begins in this way, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork." Now, what does that tell us? Well, we look up into the heavens at night. And even if we did not have the Bible to reveal anything to us about God, we'd look up at the heavens at night, we'd see the stars, we'd see the moon, we'd see the planets, and the more we study the heavens, the more we would see how wonderful they are, And we would have to come to this conclusion just by looking up in the sky at night. There's a God that created that. And He must be a glorious God, because that is a glorious thing above me there. And not only that, but you would have to also come to understand that He is a creative being. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His what? His handiwork. Otherwise, God has a wonderful imagination. He is very creative. He is a great artist. Amen. A great artist to put all that out there in place. Creation reveals that. Now, I have the Word of God along with creation, and I put it all together, and I know who it is that did that specifically. But I can understand some things and learn some things about God just from looking up in the heavens at night. And then we are to learn some things from nature. Nature reveals that some things just are not right. For instance, we go back to the book of Romans, and we look here in chapter 1, in Romans chapter 1, and again in this passage talking about the degradation of the people after from the flood on. And we get to Romans chapter 1, and we look at verses 26 and 27, it says this, "...who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature, more than the Creator, is blessed forever. Amen." For this cause, verse 26, God gave them up to vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is what? Against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves a recompense of their error, which was meet. Now notice, they were leaving the natural use of the woman. You know what the Bible's telling us here? Let me tell you something. The Bible does tell me that homosexuality is wrong. But if I didn't have the Bible to tell me that, I could just look at a man and a woman and I would know what God intended. Amen? I would know that. And not to know that, you have to listen to somebody that's educated beyond their intelligence. To teach you and convince you that anything else is natural. The Bible tells us that those things are against nature. So I don't, even if I didn't have the Bible, and I don't need anything else, anything else to tell me, I just know that it's natural for a man and a woman to be together, and it's unnatural for a man and a man, or a woman and a woman to be together. Amen? Show you something else. Look at the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We don't hear much about this passage anymore. Boy, I tell you what, back when I first got saved, back in the hippie days, this was a common theme. But 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 14 and 15, the Bible says this, "Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him, but if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her? For her hair is given her for a covering." Now, nature just tells us that. You know, men ought to keep their hair cut. Women, long hair on them is a glory to them. That's a natural thing. I don't need a Bible to tell me that. I don't need, but the Bible tells me that nature teaches me those things. Amen? That nature tells me that. And back whenever I had my hair down on my shoulders and so forth there, I knew it was wrong. Even as a heathen, I knew it was wrong. It just wasn't the natural thing. And you see that just about any culture you go to. The men have short hair, the women have long hair. You see it over and over and over. It's a natural thing. And then also, observation reveals that some things are wrong. For instance, we go to the book of Matthew chapter 17. And Matthew chapter 17, and we look at verses 15 to 20. And here's what the Bible, let's see here. No, Matthew 7 I should have said. I thought, oh my, this is horribly wrong. Matthew 7, verses 15 and following. The Bible says this, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their what? By their fruits. But otherwise observe what they produce. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. There. So what's the Lord telling us here? He's saying this. He says, you look at a tree, and a tree that brings forth good fruit, it's a good tree. A tree that brings forth bad fruit, it's a bad tree. No use to try to fix it, all right? You get rid of it, or you cut it off, graft a good one in some cases, so forth. And so he says, you learn from that. Good trees produce good fruit. Bad trees produce bad fruit. And therefore, from that, you apply it to the spiritual realm, and you see the fruits. Fruits, in this context, specifically has to do with what they teach, the doctrine of the false prophets. But it would also have to do with our lifestyles and so forth there. So, what I want you to see is that, yes, there's a lot of things the Bible speaks specifically about, and that settles it. But there's also other things that we study and learn from in conjunction with the Bible. In fact, this is what is known as systematic theology. I don't know if you're familiar with that term or not, but in systematic theology, the student systematically gathers all the bits of information that he can from a variety of sources, especially the Bible, but from other sources, and he arranges all those bits of information together as logically as he can, and then from that logical arrangement of all these bits of information he's got from the Bible and from nature and so forth there, then he forms his conclusions. And in doing this, the Bible believer, I emphasize this, in doing this, the Bible believer must always remember that only the Bible is inerrant and infallible. Even nature is being contaminated by sin. So you must always remember only the Bible is inerrant and infallible, and therefore, the Bible always has the final say. And there's a danger, to that, because so many times people say, well, this is what the Bible says, it looks pretty clear to me, but wait a minute, science comes up. And says, for instance, the Bible says the Lord created everything in how many days? 6 days. And science comes up and says, well, this stuff's been around for billions and billions of years. We don't know how long it's been here, but it's certainly been billions and billions of years at the least. And so what happened is a lot of well-meaning men of God, they said, wait a minute, somehow we have to reconcile the Bible with what they are telling us is scientific fact. And they came up with all kinds of gap theories and things of that nature there to try to reconcile the Bible with science. You know what we should have said? Is this. Wait a minute, the Bible says 6 days. That should settle it right there. Amen? And in my early days of Christianity, I suppose the majority of fundamental Baptist preachers probably adhered to things like the gap theory. Now they've gotten away from that. Thankfully, we got back to the Bible. And the same is true with other issues, this issue of transgenderism and all of that. Listen here, I don't care what they say. The Bible settles the issue for me. Amen? And I can look at nature and I can say, well, I know that's wrong, but they come up with all this so-called scientific stuff. No. The Bible's going to settle this issue right here for me. It is the only infallible and errant resource that we have. Now, what does all of this have to say up to this point? What does all of it have to do with my musings about music? I don't think I've said hardly anything about music, have I? Well, in forming our conclusions concerning music, there's nothing wrong with using information gleaned from sources other than the Bible, provided we do not allow these other sources to usurp the final authority of the Bible. Okay? Because so many times what people do is they'll say, well, I know the Bible says this, but they'll go out and they'll come up with somebody else's said about music. And even those of us that adhere to very conservative music, that we believe there's a difference in types of music, there's a carnal music and a spiritual music, a lot of times even us, we'll go to some personality that's highly respected and we'll take them as the final authority instead of the Word of God. No. We can supplement the authority of the Bible with that, but we cannot usurp the authority of the Bible with those things. Understand where I'm going? Now to my musings about music. And really, I should be stopping about this time, but I want to get into music a little bit, all right? Back in the book of Genesis chapter 4, and remember, you just go through and you put little bits and pieces together, you're not going to come up with your final conviction of music from just this study tonight. You're not going to do that. But it's a bit of information that will you can plug in, you know, plug into your other information as we glean it and come to your conclusion. But here in Genesis chapter 4, we have the first mention of anything related to music in the Bible, at least in the life of man. As I said, I understand music existed before the creation of the earth and so forth there in heaven. But this is the first thing here. And it has to do with a man by the name of Jubal. Now, I want you to notice some things about this man, Jubal. Jubal was a descendant of the ungodly line of Cain. You read about the ungodly line of Cain, how it starts back in the beginning of the chapter. You read the first 8 verses. And I'm not going to take time to do that, but here's what you find. Cain was a man who refused to approach God on God's terms. Cain said, I'll approach God on my terms. And God will have to accept me on my terms. God had to reveal to them somewhere, somehow, that they would approach Him with a blood sacrifice, which was a type or a prophetic portrayal of Jesus Christ coming as the blood sacrifice of God for our sins. And yet, Cain, Abel, his brother, he came and he said, all right, I'll bring the blood sacrifice. But Cain said, no siree, I'm not going to do it. I'm a farmer, and I'm going to bring my fruits and my vegetables or whatever. And he refused to approach God on God's terms. And of course, as a result of that, God rejected him. And as a result of God rejecting him, he committed the first murder. He killed his own brother. It is the first recorded death in the history of mankind. Was a man that died because of his loyalty to the Word and the ways of God. He died as a martyr. The first death. Isn't that amazing? Killed by his own blood brother. And so this man, Jubal, as you would follow through, you would find Genesis 4, you would find that he was a descendant of this ungodly line of Cain. In fact, he was 5 generations down from Cain, which means Jubal would have been Cain's great grandson. All right? Now I realize that just because a man comes from an ungodly heritage doesn't necessarily mean that he's ungodly, but it is something to consider here, all right, when you start studying the line of Cain. You'll find also that Jubal was the son of a man by the name of Lamech. Now, you look at verses 19 and 23, and here's what you'll find. In verse 19, Lamech took unto him 2 wives. So Lamech was the first polygamist in the Bible. And in verse 23, he said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt. And so he was a man that was very proud of the fact that he had killed other people. And here he talks about a young man. And the reason for him slaying him, some say perhaps it was in self-defense. Others say it just might have been meanness or whatever. But for whatever the case, he was a man that killed somebody and then he was boastful of it. Now, I'll tell you this, even in self-defense, if I had to, especially in defense of my wife or my children or grandchildren, I'd kill somebody. But I wouldn't enjoy it. And I don't think I'd go around bragging about it. In fact, it'd be something that probably bothered me till the day I died. But here's a man, he's going around bragging about that. So he is the son of a polygamist and the son of a man who killed people and was very proud of it. And then you'll see that Jubal was also the full brother of a man named Jabal. And Jabal is the first person mentioned in the Bible to have cattle. Now, why did he need to raise cattle? You see that in verse 20. Ada bare Jabal. He was the father of such as dwell in tents and of such as have cattle. Now, why did he in the world did he need to raise cattle? We know this, that with Abel, he was a shepherd, but he took his sheep and he was using them for sacrifices to God. And probably using the wool to, you know, to adorn himself and everything. But here this man, it says, he is one that has cattle. And I find that interesting, because it seems to me that what he's doing is he's encouraging the eating of meat, which was still forbidden. Back in Genesis 1, 29 and 30, the Lord, in telling Adam and Eve what they should eat, look at Genesis 1, 29 and 30, says, God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat, and to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life. I have given every green herb for meat," and it was so. So the Lord has said here, you're going to be eating vegetables. And animals were eating vegetables. And it's not until after the flood, when Noah comes off the ark, in Genesis chapter 9, verses 2 and follow, the Lord sanctions the eating of meat. And there in Genesis 9, 2, it says, "And the fear of you," this is the Lord speaking to Noah, "the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things." Notice that. He says, now you can eat meat, just like I've given you the green herb. Now I'm giving you permission to eat animals. And so this is where the first place that God says it's all right to eat these animals. But here's a man, he's raising cattle. And from looking at his heritage, it seems to me that he's probably raising those for them to consume, which would have been contrary to the will of God at this time. And then we find that this man, Jubal, was also the half-brother of Tubal-Cain. And in chapter 4, verse 22, it says, "Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain. Was an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah." So his half-brother Tubal-Cain, and he is the first person, he's an artificer, a craftsman, in the matter of working with brass and iron. Now, what were these tools for? Probably for farming. But I would also imagine, knowing the history of his daddy and so forth, that they probably used them for ungodly purposes, probably used them for fighting and warring and things like that. And the Bible doesn't come out and specifically say, but when you just look in the family context, you can only assume that these things were not used just simply for the glory of God and the good of man. Now, all these things, they insinuate, they don't prove, but they insinuate that Jubal, the first man, the first person mentioned in the Bible, who was a musician, that he was probably not a godly man at all. The Bible says that he could handle the harp and the organ. The word "handle" it simply means this. I'll give you a further definition in a little bit, but it carries with this idea to manipulate. And the harp would have been a stringed instrument, and the organ would have been a wind instrument, something you'd blow into like a flute or a saxophone or something like that. And it's very unlikely in the context that he's mentioned that he used his musical skills in a specific way. In a spiritual way, I should say. Very unlikely. Now, does the fact that an ungodly man is the first person in the Bible to be identified with the art of music, and I use that word art, I'll probably say more about that sometime in the near future. But does that mean that music is bad? And I would definitely say no, it does not. But it does hint that music can be used for carnal purposes, to feed the flesh, as well as spiritual purposes, to feed and lift the spirit. Jubal was certainly not the inventor of music. As I've said, and we'll say more about probably in the future, music was in heaven before man was ever created. And Jubal was probably not the first person to ever use music. It says that he was the father of all such as handled the harp and the organ. The word "father" could mean that he was the biological parent, but it also could mean that he was the originator of it, the leader of it. And I think that would be more likely in the context there, that he was the one that could teach others how to play musical instruments and so forth there. But he was probably not the first person to ever use music on this earth, but he apparently was known as being an expert at using music. And again, it would seem to feed the flesh because of the ungodly family that he was in. In fact, and I'm going to close with this because I've gone a little bit longer than I wanted to go already. But it talks about how that he was the father of all such as handle the harp and the organ. And that word handle, if you would look it up, if you do a little bit more in-depth study, you'd find a lot of times probably the majority of the time it has to do with something like doing battle with something or kind of something in a not so spiritual context. But just if you look up the word handle in Strong's Concordance, which probably most of us have, here's what it says. It says the word handle means to manipulate. Otherwise, he's the first one, or he's the father, not the first one necessarily, but he is an expert at this matter of being able to take music, notes, and so forth, and musical instruments, and manipulate them. And Strong says it means to manipulate, that is, seize, chiefly to capture, wield specifically to overlay. Now, I thought that was interesting. Strong says it means specifically to overlay. What is a lot of contemporary music and carnal worldly music doing today? It's one layer of music on top of another layer of music on top of another layer of music on top of another layer of music. And with the machinery they have today, it's a fairly easy thing to do, I understand. You know, if we had the musicians, we would have Mrs. Fleming would be playing the piano, the organ, and somebody else would be playing the other instrument there. And then in a sense, would be kind of merging them and overlaying them. But this man was, he would have been a master at overlaying things in the music field. And then Strong goes on and says, figuratively, the word means to use unwarrantably. Otherwise, to use something in a way that God never intended it to be. This man's a master at that. He's the father of that. He's teaching that. He perhaps had a school on how to play rock and roll or how to play country music or something like that. But this is it. Now, as I said, I'm going to stop there. I got some more I was going to say, but I'll stop there. You're not going to come to a conclusion about what your conviction is about music and so forth or what God's will is about music just from this. But is it not interesting that this is the first place in the Bible where that anything is mentioned in relation to music and man, and it's from an ungodly, I should say a descendant or a member of a very ungodly family clan, which would imply that he was probably not using this in a way that would honor and glorify God. Amen? All right, let's bow our heads for just a moment. We won't have a hymn or anything.